justification by faith alone and a true understanding of it underscores the exclusivity of the gospel. Paul underscores for us four massive theological realities about God, truths that are essential to the gospel.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. Have you ever wondered why God chose a specific name for His Son? Welcome back to our series, The Implications of Justification. As Paul unpacks the implications of justification in Romans 3:29 through 30, he makes a staggering claim. God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles. This isn't a casual statement. It's rooted in the foundational declaration of Israel's faith, the great Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Here's the brilliant logic. If there's only one God, then there can be only one way of salvation for all humanity. Today, Pastor Tom reveals that this singular way for both Jew and Gentile is through faith alone, in Christ alone. And since God is truly one, what does that mean for how He saves? Let's join our teacher now to find out here on The Word Unleashed.
I was thinking this week that for some of you, all is right with the world again. Because after 5 months, baseball has returned. I thought of you baseball lovers this week because I read again a quote from Ravi Zacharias, the apologist. He wrote this: Walter Truett Anderson humorously gives us an insight into our postmodern culture in his book, Reality Isn't What It Used to Be. I love that title. He compares the current predicament, the current philosophy that surrounds us with an analogy from baseball. Zacharias goes on to say that when you think about how an umpire in baseball calls balls and strikes, you have really a great illustration of how philosophy has changed over the last several hundred years. A pre-modern baseball umpire would have said something like this: they're balls and they're strikes, and I just call them the way they are. That's a pre-modern umpire. The modernist umpire would have said, I just call them the way I see them. And then he makes the point, the postmodernist umpire would say something like this: they ain't nothing until I call them. You see, Zacharias goes on to say, in terms of postmodern thinking, all reality is subject dependent, and the postmodernist frames reality at his or her whim. It is nothing until I say what it is. Postmodernism, as you know, is simply a label for the prevailing intellectual mood and perspective in Western culture that began back in the early 1970s. Here's how D.A. Carson describes postmodernism. He says, it insists that absolute certainty is no longer possible. To be frank, it is a mere illusion, the product of disreputable arrogance. Moreover, absolute certainty is not even desirable because it engenders a narrow outlook and cascading self-righteousness. Surely, the postmodernist would say, it is better to encourage insights that flow from many different perspectives, including different religions and diverse moral codes. Carson goes on to say that in postmodernism, whatever truth we discover cannot possibly enjoy ahistorical universality. In other words, it can't be truth that is from outside of history that is universally true. It will be true for one culture, but not another. It will be true in one language, but not in another. It will be true for this social grouping, but not for that one. This is postmodernism. At its heart, postmodernism is a rejection of certainty about everything. In fact, a rejection about the very idea of certainty, the desirability of certainty. Of course, such a claim is absolute illogic. It is nonsense. Because think about this. Every truth claim is, by its very nature, exclusive. In fact, when the postmodernist says, we cannot be certain about truth, what is he doing? He's making an exclusive truth claim. He can't even live by his own system. But however illogical it may be, postmodernism has become the dominant philosophy in Western civilization. And it has produced some devastating stepchildren. It has led to moral relativism, the idea that there is no absolute standard of right and wrong, that morality is based on cultural norms, on a consensus, on individual circumstances. But postmodernism has also led to religious pluralism. What is pluralism? One author defines it this way. Pluralism teaches that God is actively revealing himself in all religious traditions. The Christian faith is merely one of many equally legitimate human responses to the same divine reality. You've probably heard the most common illustration of this idea. You know, you hear glimpses of it in everyday conversation when you share the gospel with somebody and the person says to you, well, that's fine for you. You know, if that works for you, what is he saying? He's saying, I'm a pluralist. I believe that all faith traditions are headed to the same trajectory, to the same end. But the most common illustration of pluralism is that of the world's religions are just different paths up the same mountain. We all arrive by our different paths at the same ultimate summit. We are all pursuing the same divine reality. So pluralism then teaches that there are many legitimate forms in which to worship God and many ways to reach God. Contrary to religious pluralism, Scripture unapologetically teaches that there is only one living and true God. And in Romans 3, Paul argues that that exclusivity isn't bad news. It is, in fact, very, very good news. We're studying Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. Let me just remind you that Paul here sets forth in these verses God's gift of imputed righteousness. This section that begins in verse 21, runs down to verse 31, consists of two paragraphs, two basic ideas. In verses 21 to 26, we have Paul's explanation of justification as he sets forth the key elements, articulates for us the key components of justification. We looked at that paragraph, which is really the heart and soul of this epistle in detail. In verses 27 to 31, Paul lays out then the implications of justification by faith alone. Let's read again this paragraph, beginning in verse 27. Paul writes, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now, I called your attention to that little word "then" in verse 27. It's the word "therefore," as it's usually translated in the New Testament. Paul is going to give us the implications of the gospel that he preached. Because getting the gospel right is so important, Paul wanted to make sure that we truly understood it. And so he here identifies three crucial implications of justification by faith alone. He intends for these implications to serve as cross checks to make sure that we have really understood the only way of salvation. We look at the first implication of a proper understanding of justification by faith alone. If you really get it, you will understand that the true gospel excludes all human boasting. Verses 27 and 28. Look at verse 27. Where then is boasting? Paul means the boasting of a sinner before God about his own merits, his own deeds. In light of the reality of justification by faith alone, where is such boasting in a person's own merits, a person's own actions? Paul says it is excluded. The word means to shut the door. Paul's gospel, he says, has slammed the door on all human boasting. How did that happen? Verse 27, by what kind of law? Paul here is contrasting two different principles or systems of seeking to be justified. And he says, is boasting excluded by a system of works? No. He says, the system of being justified through faith alone, in Christ alone, that is what silences all boasting. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man, that is anyone, any person, is justified, is declared right with God by faith. Notice the contrast. Apart from, completely independent of, literally, works of law. Paul says, listen, being justified by faith alone is the absolute opposite of being justified by any human work or by keeping any kind of law. That is how justification by faith alone excludes all boasting, because it's not based on anything we do. And so there's nothing for us to boast about. And if you really understand the gospel, you understand that you nor anyone else who ever comes to a true knowledge of God can ever take pride in anything they are or anything they've done, because that's contrary to the basic foundational tenet of the gospel. Now, there's a second implication of a true understanding of justification by faith alone that we come to today. It is that it underscores the exclusivity of the gospel. Justification by faith alone and a true understanding of it underscores the exclusivity of the gospel. We see this in verses 29 and 30. In these two brief verses, Paul underscores for us four massive theological realities about God, truths that are essential to the gospel. We're going to study these that are buried in these two verses, not in the way we normally do in the word order of the text, but I want to deal with them in a kind of logical order, and by the time we're done, we'll put these two verses together in our understanding. Let's read the two verses, verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed, God who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the circumcised through faith is one. Now let's look at the massive theological realities about God that undergird the gospel, that are underscored in the gospel. First of all, theism. The first theological reality Paul wants us to see here is theism. There is a God. As I have shared with you many times before, when it comes to the origin of the universe, there are only two options. You have to buy into one of these options. Either there is a God who created all things, or matter itself is eternal. Those are the only two options. You can think about it all day, and you will come back to those two basic conclusions. But Paul here doesn't argue in these verses the existence of God, because he simply assumes it to be true. And the reason he assumes it to be true is because he has already explained in the first three chapters of this letter how God has personally proven his existence to all men. Man, all people, all people know that there is a God. Go back to chapter 1. Very familiar territory here. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within all men, for God made it evident to them. Verse 21, since they knew God. All men know God. He's talking about pagans here. He's talking about people without the scripture. How does man know God? Well, as we learned, through general revelation, through what God has exposed of himself in the world at large. General revelation, first of all, verse 20 of chapter 1, through creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, even his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. How? Well, they're understood through what has been made, so that all men are without excuse. God has made himself known through the creation. He's also, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, made himself known through what Paul calls in verse 15, the work of the law written in all men's hearts. They have a basic understanding of what God requires. And they know, therefore, chapter 1, verse 32, what God expects, and that judgment comes on those who don't live up to what God expects. They know this. They also, verse 15 of chapter 2, have a conscience that takes that work of the law and either accuses them or excuses them based on their conformity to that understanding of God's will and purpose. In addition to this, all men have God's providence, which is intended to show them himself. Chapter 2, verse 4, they experience the kindness, the tolerance, the patience of God. Or as Paul puts it in Acts chapter 14, verse 17, God has not left himself without a witness in that he does good to all men. But in addition to general revelation, man knows there is a God by special revelation through the scripture. And Paul has argued this so many ways in the first three chapters. I just want to show you one. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. He says, the gospel that I preach, the gospel that has its source in God, God promised beforehand through his prophets, where? In the holy scriptures. God has made himself known in all of these ways. So although Paul doesn't prove God's existence in chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, the fact that God exists undergirds his entire argument. So the reality of theism, that there is a God, lies behind and supports the text. Now, this brings us to a second theological reality that Paul intends to stress in these verses. Not only theism, that there is a God, but secondly, monotheism, that there is one personal God. Look at verse 30. Romans chapter 3, verse 30. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Now, interestingly enough, the New American Standard here has chosen to change the word order from the original Greek, unnecessarily, I think. Let me read to you literally the Greek text of verse 30. Here's how it reads. Since indeed God is one. Since indeed God is one. Now, if you've been familiar with Scripture any time at all, you know the ground from which this truth springs. Paul here is taking us back. He is borrowing from the bedrock confession of Judaism, the bedrock confession of the Old Testament. I want us to turn back there together. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, God is one. And he's taking us back into the soil of one of the richest Old Testament texts. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we have the Shema. The word Shema is simply the Hebrew word for hear, which is how this text begins. Hear, verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, listen, Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, I want you to look back at verse 4. I want you to notice that the second half of verse 4 is not a command. He begins with a command, hear, listen, pay attention. But the second half of verse 4 is a declarative statement. It is a confession about God. Notice, first of all, it is a confession about God's identity. He is whom? The Lord. Notice the word Lord in all caps. And notice that that word occurs two times just here in verse 4. It is God's sacred personal name. The Hebrew word consists of just four Hebrew consonants, four Hebrew letters, YHWH, YHWH. It's probably pronounced, we don't have the vowel pointings preserved in the manuscripts that have been passed down to us, only the consonants, but it was probably pronounced something like Yahweh, Yahweh. In most English translations, probably in yours if you look at verse 4, this name, whenever we come to this name, Yahweh, it's translated in English with the word Lord, not in capital L, lowercase O-R-L-D, but in all capitals. When you come to the word Lord in your Bible, in all capitals in the Old Testament, it is this Hebrew word, Yahweh. This designation for God is by far the most frequent in the Old Testament. This is God's name. It occurs, are you ready for this? About 6,000 times in the Old Testament text. It's formed from the third person form of the verb to be. The third person form of the verb to be. Now, when God speaks of himself, as he does, for example, in Exodus 3:14, he uses the first person form of the verb to be. He says, I am. But when we speak of God, we refer to him as Yahweh, which is the third person form, he is. Now, what does this mean? Why would God call himself I am? And why do we refer to him as he is? Why is this God's personal name? What's the significance of it? It speaks of his self-existence. He is simply the one who is. He is responsible for all existence, including his own existence. He depends on nothing outside of himself. He depends on no one. Gerhardus Voss, great Old Testament theologian, writes, the name Yahweh gives expression to the self-determination, the independence of God, that which we are accustomed to call his sovereignty. That's what this says. I simply am, and I have to be reckoned with. I depend on nothing. I depend on no one. I am in charge. I am God. Moses says, listen, if you want to love God, if you want to know God, you must first acknowledge him to be the one who has revealed himself by the name in the scriptures as Yahweh. He is. Now, look again at verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6. Because not only is it a confession of God's identity, it's also a confession of God's gracious choice. God's gracious, sovereign choice. Notice, literally, Moses writes, the Lord, or Yahweh, our God. Now, the expression, Yahweh, our God, occurs almost 400 times in the Old Testament. The first person to use this expression was God himself. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 18, he tells his people to refer to him this way. Call me, when you talk about me to others, call me Yahweh, our God. Now, the significance of this expression is explained for us over a page or two in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. If you look at that text, you see that God explains why he loved Israel. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But the Lord set his love on you, verse 8, because the Lord loved you.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part three of his series, The Implications of Justification. Today we discovered that because there's one God, there is one way of salvation for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, through faith alone. Tom will have part four for you on our next program. Be sure to join us then. What are the keys to being a faithful leader in Christ's church? In his book, Loving Christ by Leading His Sheep, Tom Pennington identifies and explains from Scripture three key principles to be an effective leader in our Lord's church. To be a biblical leader, one that honors Christ, the head of the church, you must embrace and implement these principles in your ministry and the local church you serve. Purchase your copy of Loving Christ by Leading His Sheep today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.